After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and his brother John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured in front of them, and his face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. Suddenly, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you want, I will set up 3 shelters here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down and were terrified. Jesus came up and touched them and said, "Get up, don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus alone. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Don't tell anyone about the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." So the disciples asked him, "Why then did the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" "Elijah is coming and will restore everything," he replied. "But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they didn't recognize him. On the contrary, they did whatever they pleased to him. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. This is the word of the Lord.
Crazy story, right? If you are new to Imprint, maybe you're following Jesus, great. But maybe you don't know this Jesus. Maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you think this whole thing is weird, and we just read this story about a guy like turning into a light bulb, and you're like, definitely weird. Let me just ask you, would you suspend your disbelief for a second? I know it's weird. I know these things don't happen in your everyday life. And if you can just go with me, and you have questions afterwards, let's meet right up here. We'll talk about it, and we'll have a great conversation. But if you could open your Bibles to Matthew 17, or open your device, that would be fantastic. And today we are going to be looking at this epic passage on the transfiguration of Jesus and discovering why we ought to listen to him. This is the main thrust of the passage. The whole thing is aimed at that section where God says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." We're going to be talking about truth and authority, which are abstract and maybe elusive things in our culture. If you look back through the history of thought, for the longest time, humans believed that truth was something transcendent, moral, and absolute, binding on all humans everywhere, and it's something that we received from outside ourselves as a revelation. But eventually we kind of progressed, you know, humans like to do that, and discovered that maybe truth is not something outside ourselves, but something that we determine internally. It's a matter of personal preference. And if you believe the sociologists and philosophers, most recently, truth is not something objective or even subjective. It's just something beautiful, something that may or may not be true, but something compelling. And so we decide it's true because we like the way it looks or the way it sounds. And so when we talk about truth in a place like this, many of us are coming from different worldviews that may say, well, truth is not an objective moral absolute that stands outside of ourselves. It's what I say it is, right? And we tell ourselves these things through art, through story. And I myself am not a, well, I'll just say, I'm not a comic book nerd. No offense if you are. But I felt like the best illustration of what's going on in this passage is probably superheroes. Who's seen the Marvel Cinematic Universe films? Some of them? Yeah? All right. They're like the biggest films of all time, I think, and pretty much everybody is at least familiar with people like Superman, Wonder Woman, Batman, you know, these kind of characters. So we all have some sort of frame of reference, right? And what we do as a culture is we uphold these ideals of what is true and beautiful and good, and we have them embodied in a character that lives out what it means to be human, shaped by these truths and ideals. So when you see Superman say, "Truth, justice, and the American way," Superman is saying, the true, the good, and the beautiful is embodied in me as a true American flying around in my underpants from a strange planet elsewhere, right? Like this is how we embody truth and ideals in a person. Or Batman. Batman does not have superpowers. He just has a very large bank account and a very big brain. And he defines the true, the good, and the beautiful as I am justice. So whatever I say goes. I determine what's right and wrong, and so if I beat up the bad guys, then I'm justice, I'm doing the right thing. Who else do we have? Wonder Woman. She says that she fights for justice, and everything that she does is an expression. She doesn't, like Batman, claim to be justice, but to be an embodiment of that justice lived out in serving the good for the people. Miss America, like Batman, claims to embody a people. She says, I am America. So I am the one for the many, and the many and the one through me promote goodness and beauty and justice in the world. We hold up people as an embodiment of what it means to be human. And so then we can see true things, ideals, put on display through their life, and then we aspire to be like them. Everybody following that illustration so far? Nod your heads. It's okay. We're going to look at the true human, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, and we're going to start in Matthew 17, chapter 1. It says, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and his brother John, so Jesus has his inner crew of friends, his closest friends, and he takes them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he's transfigured in front of them. This is the word metamorphosis, so it's a transformation, kind of like a butterfly, used to be a caterpillar. There's some strange things going on here, because all of a sudden his face shines like the sun. His clothes become as white as snow, or as the light, and suddenly Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. What is happening is Jesus' true identity is being revealed in a moment on this high mountaintop, and all of a sudden the Old Testament figures of Moses, the giver of the law, and Elijah, the preeminent prophet from the books of Kings, shows up, and they start talking to him. And what we see is Jesus in the company of the paragons of the Old Testament. Moses is the means by which God rescues his people out of Exodus, through an Exodus out of Egypt. He becomes the means of salvation, Exodus being the Old Testament's template for what salvation is all about. And then Elijah becomes God's mouthpiece as the preeminent prophet to the wicked kings of the north, who works in power. And they're talking to him. And Peter's like, man, it is a good thing we're here, isn't it? It's a good thing we can see this. Lord, aren't you lucky? Because we could set up some tents and just camp out on the top of the mountain. This is great. This is wonderful. What's the problem here, though? Is that Peter has failed to recognize, even though Jesus is shining, right? If your friend, all of a sudden, bright lights emanating from within them, start shining, would your first inclination be like, man, let's just camp out here. This is cool. And it seems like you're on par with Moses and Elijah, so let's just build some tents and camp out. It'd be awesome. What Peter is doing, I think, is he's embodying religion. Embodying religious moralism, and for us, I want to contextualize that. He looks like a Christian moralist. Jesus is a wise man who has authority to tell us what to do, just like Moses, just like Elijah. He denigrates God. He brings God down to a level that he is acceptable, and then lowers the standard of the law to human wisdom, or the status of a human moral code. If we make God small and the law smaller, then we can actually attain to it. Those transcendent moral absolutes now become something that are attainable. I can be a good person. I can live out the commandments. The problem with religious moralism is that it becomes a source of division and judgment. Because I'm able to follow God's law, I'm a good person. And if you can't, well, what's wrong with you? Get your act together. It becomes a source of judgment and an isolation of a community and eventually of a person. Because if the law is attainable, then when I find myself failing, well, I can't let these people know, because then they too would judge me and I would be isolated. And so I learned to hide my sin so I'm not discovered as a fraud. The passage goes on. It says, while he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And rightly, when the disciples hear this, they fall down and they're terrified. See, the problem with good Christian religious moralism is not just that it becomes a source of division and judgment and isolation from other people, but at some point you encounter the reality of the living God, and he's terrifying. He becomes much bigger than you thought, and you realize that transcendent moral absolute under which you fail to live becomes a source of condemnation and judgment. When you fail to do justice, the only right thing for God to do is limit that injustice and to judge you and keep you from hurting and exploiting the marginalized and the vulnerable. And so God becomes even bigger, a source of fear. And this is what we see the disciples doing. They're like, oh my gosh, woe is me. Secularism or non-religious folks have a different problem. Instead of lowering the law to something attainable but still transcendent, moral, absolute, objective, we as a secular society have determined that truth is subjective, a matter of taste. Is it beautiful? Then I live it. The problem with this view, of course, is that when truth becomes subjective, then morality is a matter of taste. And so there is no transcendent, moral, absolute that determines what justice is. If you don't like people being exploited, well, then, like, that's just your opinion, man. We have no basis for our moral outrage, and yet something internal to us screams out when nations attack nations, when people go hungry, when people are killed, exploited, children are sold into slavery. We know fundamentally in ourselves that this is not right. And so there's something internal to us that agrees with an objective, external moral absolute. And yet cognitively, we can't make sense of that disconnect between my taste and someone else's. Secularism or irreligion also has a problem where religious people cower in fear of the true and living God. Secular people decide, yeah, what a monster, how ugly, and they recoil in fear, recoil in horror. And in that process, they elevate themselves to the place of God. So my taste is actually the transcendent moral absolute, and if you cross me, whether that's with justice or personal expression, what it means to be human, then now I am the arbiter of justice. I determine what's right and wrong, and I have no choice but to crush you. And we see this playing out in our world, right? We see this playing out when a nation says, I want that land, and the other says no. And it's like, well, I'm stronger and more powerful. I've elevated myself to the place of God, and I will exercise my divinity, to destroy you and get what I want. With this desire to elevate ourselves in the Marvel Cinematic Universe, we see this playing out when superheroes just begin to act like the bad guys. We just happen to agree with the superheroes, so we're okay with them acting like the bad guys and killing everybody and collateral damage. There's a comic book series, can't recommend it unless you're a super nerd, and in this case, you'll already know what I'm talking about. For everybody else, just avoid it and trust me when I say, our culture, current culture, is on display in a comic book called The Boys. It's about superheroes who go wild, basically. Superheroes gone wild. Collateral damage is not a problem. They have press machines that cover up the innocent people that are destroyed by themselves, elevating themselves to God, becoming celebrities, becoming people without any sort of filter on what they think is right or wrong. They just, like Batman, say, well, I am justice. I do what I want. That is the right thing. If you don't like it, my PR person will give you $1,000 and we'll call it good and just get out of the way. It's bloody, it's violent. All of our worst impulses are amped up because with a superhero, there are no boundaries or no rules. If you can fly through the air with your underpants and shoot lasers out of your eyes, you can do pretty much what you want. Matthew goes on. Jesus came up, touched them, and said, "Get up, don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus alone. And here's the hinge. At first, Peter, as a representative for the disciples, recognizes Jesus as one among many great men throughout history. Even though he's already said the right things, which, let's be honest, when we are at our religious best, as moralists, we get the answers right. We know our Bibles, we know what we're supposed to say, 1 + 1 = 2, and so when somebody says 1 + 1 =, we say 2, but we haven't fully internalized it. Likewise, Peter knows the right answer and says it, but in his mind, if we remember last week, what he has on the brain is conquering Messiah, kill the Romans, be the superhero, right? Then all of a sudden, God speaks. They're terrified, and it takes Jesus coming over, and like in Isaiah 6, like in Daniel 12, touching the disciples, having personal contact with them and saying, "Don't be afraid. I'm right here." There's a change that happens. We'll come back to it. Because the passage goes on, they leave the mountain. Maybe let me just speak to the students. You have been at camp for a week. You've been spending time in community. You've had an experience with God, maybe, through small group discussions, through personal reflection. You've been reading your Bible. You've been insulated from real life in some way, right? And it feels good because it's awesome. There's intimacy. There's adventure. It's like what life should be like. There's a tendency to want to pitch a tent and stay out in Montana. You know? I would totally do it. I love my wife too much, maybe. And well, she doesn't love camping enough to come and join me, but it wouldn't be a good idea anyway. Real life goes on. And at some point, God calls you off the mountain. On Monday, you'll go back to normal life. At the end of the summer, you'll go back to school. And you'll be surrounded by all of the same pains, all of the same drama, all the same difficulties. And that mountaintop experience may start to fade. We spend time with Jesus, alone and together on Sundays, because we need to hear from him. We need to commune with him as a community and as individuals on a regular basis. If you're not doing that, I beg you, like, develop a pattern. It doesn't have to be long. But create a space in your life on a daily basis where you tiptoe up the mountain, you spend a little time with Jesus, you come into church on Sundays, you spend time with Jesus in your community, you spend time on Sunday nights with student ministries. Likewise for adults. We can't hang out on the mountaintop of our mind from what happened, you know, 20, 30, 70 years ago. God calls us down off the mountain and into mission. He calls us to be a people that have been redeemed, set apart, and a source of beauty and justice and love for our communities. And so if we're hanging out in the mountain of our minds from way back when, and we're not regularly connecting with him, not reminding ourselves of the story, not reminding ourselves of the story that we're a part of or our identity, then we are of no value to anyone, and least of all ourselves. We're living as if that story is untrue. We're living as if we believe a different story about what it means to be human. So Jesus calls them off the mountain. Here's what happens. As they're coming down from the mountain, Jesus commands them, don't tell anyone about the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And it's like, well, why not? If you're the Son of God, the King of the universe, and you are here to usher in the golden age of God's kingdom, why wouldn't we want to tell people about this? Your identity was just revealed. Like, who you really are. We saw it. And Peter will reflect on this in 2 Peter 1, where he talks about the majestic glory that we beheld on high when we went up to the mountaintop. He kept his word. Didn't tell anybody until after the resurrection. But you can understand there's some confusion, because then they ask what seems like a non sequitur, right? They said, well, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And it's like, well, what's that have to do anything with a secret about a shining face? But Jesus understands their question. He says, well, Elijah is coming and restore everything, which is to say, like, yeah, that's what's written, right? And I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they didn't recognize him. On the contrary, they did whatever they pleased to him, i.e., they chopped his head off. In the same way, the Son of Man, me, is going to suffer at their hands. And then the disciples were like, oh, he's talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the fulfillment of the prophecy that God would send his messenger ahead of himself to announce and prepare the way for the king to come on the scene. And that's exactly what we've already covered in the beginning parts of Matthew. John shows up, prepares the way for the king, and then is destroyed because of a stupid man. So the question that they're asking is, well, what time is it? If you're going to die and resurrect, that's what happens at the end of the age. That's when everybody rises from the dead. See, in Jewish thought, there was a resurrection. A subset believed in a resurrection from the dead, not the Sadducees. And it was what happened to all people at the end of time. At the end of time, God would come back, people would be resurrected, raised from the dead, and some would be enter into the kingdom, and others would, through their rejection of it in their life, would be excluded from the kingdom. They said, I don't want it, and when it comes, God says, okay. So they're like, well, my calendar says that's what happens at the end of the age, not like one guy rises from the dead early. That would be weird. What does it mean to be human? What is truth? What is true, good, and beautiful? What you believe about that will typically be embodied in a person, an ideal person that is living it out, whom you aspire to be like. So if God is terrifying because he is transcendent and above all can see all, and it has authority to say, live like this. I designed you to live like this, and we fail to live like that, it is only right and good that we would experience justice. Even people that don't believe in objective absolutes can agree on justice being the right response to someone who commits injustice, right? But how can a God like that understand what it is like to fail? See, Jesus isn't just revealed as God in this passage. In Daniel 12, 2 through 3, if we can get it up, because there we go. It says, many who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to eternal life and some to disgrace and eternal contempt. That's the end of all time. People will rise from the dead. And those who have insight, or those who give their allegiance to Yahweh, will shine like the bright expanse of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Now, it's poetry. It's not saying they literally become stars, but it's a metaphor that we shine. If you remember the story of Moses, when after 6 days, he went up on the mountain to meet with God. And when he spent 40 days and 40 nights with him, he came back down the mountain and his face reflected the glory. So much so that people were so terrified and distracted that he had to put a veil over his face. There's precedent in Scripture for a literal shining of the face. When people come face to face with God, that they reflect his glory or his beauty. Also in Judges 5:31, it says, "May all your enemies perish like this, O Yahweh, but may those who love you shine like the rising sun at its brightest." Throughout Scripture, especially in the Psalms, there are these hints through metaphor, through poetry, that human beings are meant to reflect the glory of God. Maybe, bring, thanks, Seth. Maybe in the back of your mind you're thinking, Genesis 1 and 2. Humans are made in the image of God. Of course, we're supposed to reflect him. What a beautiful picture of what it means to reflect God, that we would shine like the sun as his glory emanates off of us, right? In Jewish thought, this is not in Bible. This is in Apocrypha. This is in Talmud. This is in other writings that are extant at the time of Jesus. There's this idea. Anybody seen Darren Aronofsky's Noah? Anybody? Great film. Take some liberties, because it's drawing on these first century extant Jewish writings. If you'll remember, Adam shines like the sun until he sins. It's that human beings were meant to shine. And they depict it literally in these writings, that human beings in their glorified state will be like stars. Shiny skin. Super cool. There's this belief that human beings, by reflecting accurately the beauty of God, would shine. And so what's happening is not just that Jesus' divinity, true identity, is being revealed, that he is God, but that his true humanity, what it really looks like to be a human being, is on display. See, we can trust a God who understands what it's like to be us. If Jesus is God, then like he said in 16, 24 through 28, take up your cross, follow me, come and die. If he is God, he can ask anything of you. He is the ultimate authority. And so if he's asking you to live a life of complete singleness for the rest of your life, if he's asking you to suffer well through a painful divorce or breakup, if he is asking you to suffer under chronic mental illness or pain, it is his right. But if he is also man, then he understands what it is to be afflicted. He understands what it is to be weak. He understands what it is to experience death. What kind of God is this? What kind of human is this? God says something, I think, very profound. He quotes himself. He says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." In Genesis 22:2, God asks Abraham, as a sign of loyalty and trust, to trust him with his son and to take him up to a high mountain and to offer him to the Lord. Not knowing what the outcome will be, the father and son walk up that mountain. And if you know the story, you know Isaac is not 6 years old. He's a full-grown man. And Abraham is not a spring chicken, to say the least. He's over 100. Who's going to win in a fight? Right? So Isaac, the son, the beloved son, walks up the mountain in trust of his father, not knowing the outcome. And Abraham walks up the mountain with his son, trusting God, not knowing the outcome. And God delivers Isaac. He makes provision for him through the blood of a lamb. In Isaiah 42:1, excuse me, through the prophet Isaiah, God says, "This is my servant. I strengthen him. This is my chosen one. I delight in him. This is the suffering servant who will suffer death and ridicule by our hands. Our injustice will crucify him. And this is the one in whom God is well pleased. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." God quotes himself from Deuteronomy 18:15 when he makes a promise. The people have been rescued out of slavery. They're about to enter into the new promised garden land. But Moses, their deliverer, is going to die because he is just a man after all. And God makes a promise. He said, "Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. From among your own brothers, you must listen to him. He will be the source of true Torah, true instruction. He will be the source of law. He will be the one that determines what it is to be a member of the family of God. Listen to him." When you see Jesus elevated on a cross, suffering and crucified, you see the character of God on display. You see the character of God on display, who would give himself for you because he loves you, because you are his joy, because he is committed to you, because he is not content to leave you alone to suffer under the obligations of... The way I think about it is, you design something, it operates according to those laws. And since God designed everything, humans are designed to operate according to the laws of creation. And when we do injustice, when we fail to live up to God's transcendent moral absolute, we are rejecting the very source of life. We're operating contrary to our very nature, whether we want to do it or not, whether we find ourselves unable to do the good thing or compelled compulsively to do the wrong. We are swallowing death. So you see Jesus on a mountain with Elijah and Moses. Moses, who wanted to be in the land and finally is, who wanted to see the face of God and was only allowed a glimpse of his backside, face to face with his Savior. We see Elijah, who is despondent and on the run after a really rad party on top of a mountain with some bulls and some false prophets, afraid for his life, desperate for a word from the Lord. And the word comes. First, an earthquake, but the word is not in the earthquake. And then by a whirlwind, but the word is not in a whirlwind. And then a still, small voice. Finally, he is hearing the word of the Lord. He is hearing his God and seeing him. Hear him. He is one who understands you and died for you, but also lives for you. So as you come off the mountain, you enter into mission, not out of compulsion because it's what you must do, but out of devotion to beauty. True beauty, out of devotion to truth, true truth, not to ideas, but to a person. Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, the suffering servant, the true Son. He dies and lives for you. Hear him, obey him, understanding that it is not your obedience that has won you his approval or relationship, but it is his for you, so that you, as you live out his life in your neighborhoods, in your communities, in your families, school and work, you are living out the life of God on mission, and you get to see a little taste of what it is to shine like the sun, because you're experiencing the life of Jesus in yours. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your son. Your word to us, you have nothing other to say to us than him. And so we turn to you to respond, knowing that you are here with us, that you love us and are committed to us, that you are no superhero, but you are real. You are not an ideal. You are divine. We give you this time and ask you to meet us where we're at, speak to us what we need to hear, and help us to walk out of here and down the mountain into your life. Amen.